Let us now unite in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing on this worship service. O gracious and merciful God in heaven, we come to thee as we are gathered here for the occasion of remembering the glorious ascension of thy Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that we may do so, and that we are also willing to do so. It is a sad thing that so many churches no longer, if ever they did, commemorate Ascension during a public worship service. We are members of a diminishing number of denominations that still do so. And what are they? What would we be missing if we would omit referring to this glorious event, the ascension of our Lord Jesus? It marked the end of his work on earth, physically present, to come and save sinners. And upon thy death on the cross, when thou didst say, "It is finished," thou wert laid down in the grave, thou didst rise from the tomb, and thou also went back to heaven. What a joyful event that was for him to be able to look back on the work accomplished. And thy people who were the objects of his mercy and grace, the recipients of salvation, for them it is and should be a great day of rejoicing as we are now going to listen to the event as it happened on that memorable day, that the disciples saw him going up into heaven. They had heard and experienced the blessings of his first coming, of his birth in Bethlehem, of his ministry during the years that he was here on earth teaching the kingdom of God, calling sinners to faith and repentance, and in the end laying down his life to save sinners, to pay for their sins. And we may remember how he went to heaven there to sit at the right hand of the Father. We may rejoice in that fact, but we know that he is there in heaven praying for his people, but also preparing a place for his own, with the promise that he would return someday to take his people unto himself, to be with him forever and ever. Lord, help thy servant to bring forth the truth of these events, if this event familiar to us all, but hopefully we will also hear things that give us special joy as we hear again and again about the mighty works of God. Remember the congregation here assembled. We also pray for the sick. We have heard that Adriana Posmus is now back in the hospital again, experiencing severe pain after being home for a few days from her gallbladder surgery. Lord, remember her and continue her recovery, that soon she may come home permanently. Remember her and all those that have special concerns and needs, the elderly among us, widows and widowers, those who are suffering from long-time illnesses and who have sometimes the fear that they will never get better. Lord, wilt thou comfort them with thy presence also through the message of this evening. Lord, remember the congregation with all the needs there are, but also that they may, in this evening hour, proceed with the calling of an elder and a deacon. We see here again that thou dost care for thy church. We will hear about that also tonight, that thou from heaven dost guide thy church and govern thy church also through the office bearers, which give leadership in the congregation. remember the brothers who will be chosen tonight. Wilt thou guide those who will be voting, that the men of thy choice will be appointed to this office. Lord, remember us all. Thou knowest our needs. Be with thy servant also. Help him to bring forth the message that he has prepared. And may all thy people throughout the world, whether they are in church or whether at home, when they think about these things, be comforted in knowing that when all things seem to be so dark in the world, the opposition to the gospel so strong and increasingly vehement, the attempts are made to root out everything that reminds them of the Bible and of Christianity. We see it happening in our country as well as in other countries, in the West especially, that there is a great apostasy going on. Oh Lord, may we, when we hear and see these things, not be discouraged, but may we remember that thou art on the throne and that everything that happens takes place under thy direction, and that it is thy agenda that thou art fulfilling, thy purpose that thou wilt bring about, and that is the salvation of thy people, the glory of thy church, and the eternal well-being of all those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and shall reign with him forever. We ask all these things with the pardon of our many sins, in Jesus' name alone. Amen. You will now bring your offerings to the Lord and sing Psalter number 58. 58, we sing all stanzas. Ye saints, ye gates, lift your heads. The glad summons obey. Ye doors everlasting, wide open the way. The King of all glory, high honors await. The King of all glory shall enter in state. occasion, Ascension Day, as I mentioned already in my prayer, is perhaps the most neglected feast days of the Christian Church. Not only is this sinful, because how dare we ignore something so awesome as a homecoming of the Son of God? Why do we pay so much attention to Christ's coming down from heaven at Christmas time, but so little to his going back to heaven? But by ignoring this festival, we not only grieve our Lord, but we also deprive ourselves of the blessings that result from Christ's ascension. Let us then trace some of these ascension blessings that God wants his people to enjoy. Our theme is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at three things here. First of all, the historical fact of the ascension. Secondly, the spiritual meaning of the ascension. And thirdly, the practical implications of the ascension. Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the gospel named after him, was a careful historian. When he recorded the birth of Jesus, he placed the event in its historical setting within the Roman Empire. And he displays the same concern for accuracy at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry by pointing out that the ascension took place at Mount Olivet near Bethany. He also dates this event 40 days after the resurrection. He emphasizes the fact that the disciples were also present for the occasion. The ascension took place, he writes, before their very eyes. It was a real event of history. The ascension happened very simply and also quickly. The Master and his followers were gathered on the slopes of Olivet, and when Jesus had finished speaking to them, he lifted up his nail-scarred hands in blessing. And then his body began to rise heavenward, the disciples' eyes following him until a cloud intercepted him and removed him from their sight. Many people today deny a literal ascension because they do not believe it is possible. Scientifically speaking, a physical body, they maintain, cannot rise against the laws that work against that. The law of gravitation, for instance. But they forget that in the resurrection body of Christ, higher laws were involved. Just think of these big airplanes, like 747, standing on an airport runway. It weighs many tons and is firmly clamped to the ground by the force of gravity. So it can't possibly fly. That's what most people thought about 100 years ago. And as far as I'm concerned, I still have sometimes a problem believing that the jet in which I'm sitting will actually take off. That huge bird. But once the power of the jet engines are turned on and the laws of aerodynamics come into play, the impossible becomes possible because there is a force that can overcome gravity. And so it was with the Lord. Just as death and the grave could not hold him when his Father raised him from the dead in a glorified body, so the earth could not hold him when the time came for him to go home. There are also people who do not deny the ascension as such, but they view it as a spiritual event only. Now, we also recognize the spiritual meaning, but how can the ascension have any spiritual meaning if it did not really take place? The same is true of the resurrection, of course. And that's why Luke, in his gospel, makes clear that Jesus, quote, was taken up into heaven. And here in the book of Acts, he mentions that the angels tell the disciples that the same Jesus who was taken up from them into heaven would someday come back and in a similar fashion, namely physically and visibly. Some people wonder why Jesus waited 40 days before going home to his Father. But there was a good reason for it. In fact, there are several reasons. Jesus had endured the devil's temptation for 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. But now the tables are turned. As the risen Lord, he takes many days to parade his victory over the devil and all his works. And he did that not only for his own satisfaction, but also and especially for the benefit of his faithful followers, so that they might share in the joy of his victory. But there was also another reason. These 40 days of post-resurrection appearances were of great value to the believers as they removed any doubt that might remain as to the reality of his lordship. If Jesus had appeared only once to his disciples following his resurrection, they might have wondered later if they had been a victim of some kind of hallucination, as some of the Corinthians tended to do. But after numerous encounters between the risen Lord and his infant church, there was no longer any doubt. They believed what had happened, even though they went through a period of doubt. But after numerous encounters between the risen Lord and his people, even the most skeptical of his disciples would be convinced and therefore qualified to serve as eye and ear witnesses of his resurrection, and after that also his ascension. A third reason for delaying his return to heaven was that Jesus needed to put the finishing touches to his teaching ministry. The Savior spent 40 days teaching his disciples things that they had not been able to absorb prior to his death and resurrection. They had learned many important truths during those 3 years, but they were like pieces of a giant puzzle, as far as they were concerned. They had missed the total picture. But now their risen mentor had begun to help them put all those pieces together. And all that remained now was that the Holy Spirit would come and he would lead the disciples even further into the truth as it is in Jesus. An example of the teaching of Jesus during that period of 40 days is mentioned not in Acts so much, but more in the Gospel of Luke. We read that the Lord Jesus met with his disciples, with all the 120 of them, and then he spoke to them, and he said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." And then, this is Luke 24, verse 46 and following, he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, the third day. And then he also told them what they were going to do, or that they would have to do upon his leaving them. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And then he goes on to say, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Even though during those 40 days they did not fully grasp what lay ahead as far as their involvement in ministry was concerned, they no doubt were afraid to face the hostile masses. But then Jesus encouraged them by saying, the Holy Spirit will come and he will fill you. You will have power from on high. And now back to Acts. There we read that now we have looked briefly at the ascension in its historical perspective, but now we should move on to consider also its spiritual meaning. Luke's account of the ascension gives us the story from the perspective of the disciples. They are described as looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And all too soon the ascending Savior disappeared from their sight. But now Mark, another evangelist, he in his account tells us what happened to Jesus after the cloud blocked their view. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us a peek behind the curtain, so to speak. He says, Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16, verse 19. What a homecoming this must have been for our Savior. The crown of thorns was permanently changed into a crown of glory. Many a hero has been welcomed back into his hometown with bands blaring, the war hero covered with medals, the gold medal winner, the newly elected prime minister or president. That was a glorious moment for all involved. But what is this compared to the welcome given to the ascended Lord Jesus? Well, Psalm 24, which we sang just now, gives us an idea of the way in which Jesus was honored when he came home. As the conqueror neared the celestial city, the heavenly heralds cried out in preparation for his arrival, "Lift up your heads, O you gates! Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The people inside, they wanted to know. And so they asked, who is the King of glory? And the answer was, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Yes, Jesus had fought battles and he had triumphed over Satan, the world, death, and hell. His resurrection and his ascension proved that he was the victor. He is the Lord of glory. The ascension was the coronation day for Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves the question, have we acknowledged him as our Lord and King? Have we knelt down before him in humble yet glad allegiance? When we see pictures sometimes of state dinners that are given to welcome important visitors from other countries, then the chief guest is seated at the right hand of the prime minister or sovereign or president. But this was the honor bestowed on the Lord Jesus. But the fact that he is seated there does not imply that his ministry was ended. Far from it. Although it is true the ascension marked the end of his public ministry, with him being present physically, it opened a new age of the Spirit. That is why Pentecost will follow. The ascension represents the removal from certain limitations that Jesus had been placed under while on earth. He could only be in one place at one time. But since his entry or re-entry into heaven, he can be present everywhere. Not physically, because even in heaven he is limited in the sense that his body is confined to one place. But his spirit is everywhere present. And from heaven he now directs the work done with respect to his human nature. No more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us, our catechism says in Lord's Day 19. I know I could go into the difference between Luther and Calvin about this issue, but that takes too much time. We side with Calvin, saying that Jesus was limited on earth and is everywhere present, but only spiritually. But locally, he is in heaven. His body is there. His physical existence is lived there. This has tremendous implications for believers, because the very presence of Christ in heaven brings us countless blessings. Luke alludes to this when he says that after the disciples had seen Jesus go up and the angels had reassured them that their master would come back someday, they went back to Jerusalem, filled with joy. Luke does not mention that here, but in Acts 1, but he does mention it in his gospel, as I already alluded and quoted from it. What accounts for this joy, this tremendous joy that they experienced? Well, maybe I'm stating the obvious. But there are times that we need to remind ourselves even of things that should be obvious to us, but which we tend to forget sometimes. Let me just give you a very elementary lesson meant for first grade students, if not kindergarten. God sent his son, Jesus, into the world on a mission. That mission was that he should save his people from their sins. But now the fact that Jesus returned to heaven means that Jesus had completed his mission. Otherwise he would not have been able to return. He would not even have been able to be raised from the grave, because the resurrection already was proof that God was satisfied with the work of his son. And so now the ascension put a final end to it. This is what Jesus has done, and now he is going to have his reward. Joy that should bring to God's people. To you and me, we should be excited about this. But true joy can only be ours if we understand this and live by this. Why do we so often miss that joy? We experience so little of it. Because deep down inside our sinful heart lurks the same question that the rich young ruler put to Jesus when he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Our conscience bothers us at times because of our many sins and shortcomings. Yes, we hope to go to heaven, but we wonder, is there still something missing in my life? Maybe much, maybe not so much, but there is something that I have not done. I need to do everything that will qualify me for heaven. If only I had stronger faith, if only I could do better at living the Christian life, the stronger my opposition would be to the temptations of Satan. Maybe I should read the Bible more, from cover to cover. Maybe then I would have more peace and more right to be joyful. Well, it is true, of course, reading the Bible from cover to cover is always a good thing. But not if you are doing it because you think that in this way you will earn points with God. There is that tendency in all of us to try to earn, even only partly, the right to go to heaven. And this is all wrong. God wants you to believe that Jesus has done everything. If anything had been lacking in the work of Christ, he would not have ascended to heaven. I just said that already, but I repeat it. Neither would he have been welcomed home if the disciples still had to do something before they could join him into glory. But everything had been done. Every sin has been paid for those who are believers, for the elect, for Christ came to save his people from their sins. They are the elect. And every believer in Christ is covered by his righteousness that God imputes to him or her the moment faith is exercised. No wonder then that Jesus' ascension gave the disciples such joy, and why it gives believers such joy still today, if only we understand the gospel. Jesus has done everything that had to be done. But there is more comfort to be drawn from the story of Jesus' ascension. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And that means, among other things, that we have a friend in high places, someone who is there on our behalf. The Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only," John says, "but also for the sins of the whole world." There are believers all through the world, because there are so many sins, not only in Israel, but throughout the world. But there is salvation promised to all who confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may also take comfort from the fact that he is their advocate in heaven. Now, what is an advocate? We would today refer to them as lawyers, defense attorneys. Now, can you picture in your mind's eye how Jesus is pleading your case before the throne of God? Every night before going to bed, you approach the throne of God to confess your sins. At least I hope that is so with everyone. But there are many sins that need to be confessed each and every day. And the problem is that many of the sins you confess today, you also confessed yesterday. We are what the law would call recidivists. We commit one crime And the next day we commit the same crime. And we wonder sometimes, will it never end? Will God be willing to listen to me? And it's no wonder that the question often comes up, will God in heaven run out of mercy? Haven't you had your last chance 1,000 times already, you think? But here is Jesus at God's right hand, and he says, Father, this sinner who has come before thee is pleading for mercy. He makes no excuses anymore. He no longer pleads some good work that he has done. He now is at the point where he asks, in my name, Father, for my sake, Father, I bore this man's sins on the cross and paid for them. Therefore, Father, I will add my plea to his, that the sinner have mercy on him, forgive his sins. Now, do you think that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will ever turn down the pleas of this one and only Son of his? Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, you have someone there who speaks to the Father for your and to your defense. But pardon for sin is only one of the many blessings. Christ's ascension brings us many more. His sitting at God's right hand also means he rules all things for our good. He gives us pastors and teachers to his church, and also elders and deacons, as will happen again tonight, so that the gospel can be proclaimed and God's people taught the things of God. Also our children and young people. They are taught the way of salvation, also here. And that is the result of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He gives his church those teachers, equips them. The ascension is also a guarantee that Christ will bring even more blessings when he will come again. Our text says that Jesus went up to heaven with uplifted hands while blessing the disciples. But the angels told them, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. We are now on the third point, the practical implications of the ascension. Do you catch the connection here? Do you see why Jesus' ascension into heaven should make us long for him to return? It is because he will bring blessings with him. Oh yes, I must say that too. When he comes again, it will be a terrible time for the sinful world full of unbelievers. When he comes on the last day in power and glory as the King of Kings, the whole world that has refused him will tremble before him. Tremble. Those who denied him, and we see so much of that going on today, denying the gospel, denying the Savior. But there will be a day of Christ's return when those enemies of his will look for the rocks to crawl under and caves to hide in. They will know him then, yes, but only in terror. But it will not be so for believers. Absolutely not. The last thing the disciples saw were the nail prints in his hands as he lifted them up to bless them. And the first thing we will see when he comes back, then we will see those same nails and those marks of the nails in his hands, the symbol that our sins were atoned for on the cross. Congregation, remember what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, how tenderly our Savior spoke before he ascended into heaven. And I believe the Savior still speaks the same way to us this evening. Don't be afraid, he says. Remember who I am. I am your Savior. I know life is very difficult in this world. There are many griefs to bear, many dangers to face, but I will always be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I'm getting a place in heaven ready for you. And when I come again, I will take you home and we will be together forever. Now, we have looked briefly at the ascension from a historical and spiritual perspective, but in closing, I want to say something about the practical implication. For this, we must again listen to what the angels said to the disciples. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The disciples, I said earlier, were rejoicing. Yes, but they were also wondering what would be happening next. They had a hostile world to confront. And so Jesus was now leaving them. And yes, they believed what he had said to them, but still uneasiness. But they said, the angel said, you've seen him now going up, but he will be coming back the same way. Again, visibly and really, historically. Jesus will come, but they did not specify when he would come back. The time of Christ's return is still a secret, and it is futile and unprofitable to speculate as to when he will come back. Jesus told his disciples that not even he knew the day of, or the hour of, his return. But there is no doubt as to the fact he will return. God is working his purposes out for his whole creation, and when he is ready, our Lord will return just as surely as he ascended. The all-important practical call of the ascension is that we must also be ready for his return. Not only spiritually, that we must know that we are believers in Christ, and that is a good question, are you ready? In that sense, are you redeeming the time until Jesus returns? Are we busy also as believers serving our ascended Lord? I'm sure we have all been placed in the place where the Lord wanted us to be. Also in church. We have a task in church. As members in the pew, but also as members who have the oversight, the elders and deacons, pastors. Actually, I could go on and say more about this. I'll just quote Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, the ascended Lord, he said, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, the ascended Lord, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God's people all have work to do. The housewife, as far as the husband who goes out on the farmland to earn a living, or the factory, or whatever. The elders and deacons, they have their work cut out for them, assigned to them, all part of the work for the Lord. And so, the angels, men, don't just keep on looking because you're so sad that he's leaving you, but remember, he will be back. In the meantime, you do the work. By his power, at Pentecost, they received that power. And we still today may look to the Lord to help us to live for him, to serve him, to prepare ourselves for that encounter with him when he returns. And then we hope that he will be able to say to us his blessed we will be when he will say, "Well done. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Your work in the church may be very plain, very seemingly insignificant, but do it for the Lord, then it becomes very important. It may cause Jesus to say, 'I'm pleased. Well done. You have done few things. You have been faithful over a few things, but I will make you ruler over many things.' Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen.